I would call your attention then this evening to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As noted in the reading of this chapter, this is that fourth vision given to Zechariah, before us being presented, both Joshua, the high priest at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been already introduced as that particular angel or messenger of Jehovah, who himself is Jehovah, but likewise this third party, Satan. So here again, these two verses, Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I hope as we have made our way through this book thus far that you have seen the encouragements provided to the Lord's people upon their return from that season of captivity and discipline for their sins. The difficulties were doubtlessly immense, not only in the time in Babylon, but likewise, as various books of the Bible set before us, upon their return. There were discouragements that they saw, not least of which was in themselves. You remember the opening chapter, how it was a thorough call to repentance. And likewise, briefly looking at the book of Haggai, seeing the same, that there was a call to repentance and to set their hearts unto the Lord. And yet there was great blessing as the Lord brought about that repentance. And as they perhaps likewise saw their enemies then surrounding them, the wall broken down, the temple seemingly in all manner of brokenness as well, that there were causes presented to their eye of discouragement. And yet this book is full of repeated instances of encouragement. There is another cause of discouragement that is introduced to us here. It's not the many nations and enemies that stood opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but it is this chief enemy here presented to us as Satan. This fourth vision opens with this scene of Joshua, the high priest serving at that time, before, as we've seen already, this angel of the Lord being that messenger of God who is the Word of God, as we've labored before to demonstrate, and likewise Satan. And yet you'll notice, as evil and as opposed as Satan is, yet even he is unable to overthrow the purpose of God to bless his church. And there's no little encouragement in this. You and I, right now, may look at the news and say, look at all the discouragement. And I would say what you see is but the ripple of what Satan is at work doing. We see not the tremendous current of wickedness that is caused by Satan. We see merely the ripples and the little shadows of whispers that he would produce. Satan is nothing but pure evil. Whereas the most wicked person in this present world yet still retains something, though abused and corrupted, something of the image of God. This is, of course, set down as a cause that we ought not to murder or to curse one another, because even wicked men retain that bearing of God's image upon them, though they abuse it and indeed further corrupt themselves. But with Satan, there is not even the semblance, the minor appearance of any good thing. Whereas you can find things in the most wicked of history that stood commendable, as they perhaps were lovers of their wife, or as they cared for their children, or had individual instances of showing mercy, even if one. You cannot find any of that when you search the scriptures regarding Satan. He is nothing but malicious. He is only full of malice toward God and his people. whereas there is some, though it may be a faint, hope that even those who are enemies in this life could turn to become friendly toward us, and instead of belligerent, they would become kind. Yet with Satan, there is no such hope. It is even seen in the midst of war that those who are warring one against another are brought on occasion to plead for mercy and are shown mercy. Try as you might, if you were ever to approach Satan and plead for mercy, you would find nothing but an increase of your misery, he mocking you and further deriding you and abusing you. Well, this is our enemy presented to us, and the occasion of it seems to be that he sees and challenges the propriety of Zion being blessed by God. So you'll notice the scene. Here is Joshua the high priest, and you'll notice beyond our immediate text, he's clothed with filthy garments. He's, as it were, impure. He isn't as he ought to be. And you'll remember that the high priest was particularly a representative of God's people collectively. Remember that he wore on his chest this breastplate that had all the 12 tribes engraved upon him. And he was, as it were, the representative. Now, not perfect, of course, but he was nonetheless the appointed representative of the nation. And so here he stands, not just personally, but publicly, as representing a nation which was impure. And you'll notice where Satan stands. He stands at his right hand. This is both the ancient and contemporary placement of the prosecutor in a court. The prosecution stands at the right hand of the defendant. And this isn't something that our contemporary days brought up. It's something that has been anciently established throughout history. For whatever reason, we can't trace it back far enough, but we find this regularly, both in the scriptures and other historical documents. Here he stands upon his work of accusing and, as it were, challenging whether or not the Lord had the right to bless and to build up Zion. And we can imagine that what his work was saying, look at the filthiness of this one, and thus the unworthiness and the impropriety to look with blessing upon him. Well, we'll consider more of this, but before we go further, let us consider three things this evening. As we consider this adversary, we wish to consider firstly his existence, and secondly, we'll consider his work, and thirdly, his conqueror. First, his existence, secondly, his work, and thirdly, his conqueror. We start with the first, his existence, because it seems, though frequently asserted in Scripture that he personally exists, it is a regular work within our lives to find that many people think he doesn't exist, that Satan isn't a personal agent, but is something representative of evil. This is nothing new, of course. It is an old adage that one of the greatest tricks of Satan is to convince the world that he doesn't exist. This statement attributed to many people, doubtlessly unable to be traced back to the original source, and yet the adage is true. If we think or pretend or behave, whether intellectually convinced or not, that Satan doesn't exist, and he does, well, then we necessarily blind ourselves to his work and never see the true opposition that stands before us. But when it is that we govern ourselves by God's word and we realize that he does exist personally, then it is that we're better equipped to withstand all of his assaults and his various ways. Notice then in his existence that he exists as a personal adversary. What's meant by this is, as you'll notice in the text, it's not evil standing in general at Joshua's right hand. It's this individual Satan. And notice, when the Lord speaks, he speaks to a person, Satan. the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke. Do you see the pronoun thee? It's a personal address. The Lord is addressing one who exists, one who is real, one who really has life in this world. And this is by no means peculiar to this text. It is regularly asserted in the scriptures. Perhaps one of the most compelling presentations is in the book of Job in chapter 1. You'll see how the scriptures assert Satan's existence, and they present him to us in much the same fashion as an adversary. Notice in Job chapter 1 and at verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" And so on. You'll notice that there is this conversation. Now, don't let your mind at this point be lost with further questions. There is a time to become interested in all that's transpiring in Job's account. Notice simply this, that there is a real individual referred to as Satan who exists and who is addressed by the Lord and responds. Now, try as you might, you can't address some impersonal attribute. And if you try to do so, you very quickly begin to look crazy, as if you were to talk to love. Now, poets will do this for dramatic effect, but ask yourself, is Zechariah chapter 3 a poetic moment? Is this a moment where Zechariah is trying to stir up and so on? No, he's testifying of what he saw, just as Job testified of what was experienced. And notice, moreover, if there is further proof needed, notice in Mark chapter 1, when Christ is baptized and is to set upon his public ministry, who is it that appears to Jesus? Well, it's recorded for us in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 13. He, that is Christ, was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And what Mark merely mentions in quick style, notice what Luke records in Luke chapter 4. Here, verse 2, he is 40 days tempted of the devil. So you'll notice the devil and Satan are interchangeable. It's the same person, same being. And in those days he did eat nothing. And notice the devil speaks. If thou be the Son of God, verse 3, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him. And so on the credit of God's word, and on the particular account of Luke's gospel, we see that Christ surely considered Satan an intelligent and a reasonable, we don't mean by that that he used his reason well, but that he was a real personal and is a real personal being. And thus, as we read in 1 Peter 5, Satan continues as our adversary, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he is a personal adversary to us, and we know more from Scripture about him, that he exists as a rebel against God. The verse before us is sufficient. You see this, that he is resisting Joshua, the high priest, and resisting God's cause with Joshua. He is, as the word Satan stands for, an adversary, an opponent. He is opposing God's work in the kingdom that he has established. But this is nothing new for Satan. Christ in John chapter 8 testifies that he is a murderer, a liar from the beginning. He is one who has ever been set upon a wicked rebellion against God. Notice in John chapter 8 and at verse 44, Christ mentions of him something quite telling. It says, he was a murderer of Satan, the devil, from the beginning. Notice this expression, and abode not in the truth. What this means is, there was a time when Satan stood in the truth. How sobering a thought that is. There was a time when the most wicked being that now exists was once pure. And yet he did not continue in it. He, mystery to us, we admit, yet rebelled against God and became the picture and the reality of utter rebellion against him. Notice in the book Jude, there is this mention made of Satan. He is held forth before us as this rebel among others, with him other demons. You'll notice, for instance, in Jude verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And so he stands with all those who rebelled against the Lord. This is our enemy. He is, from the beginning, an enemy to God. And if he is an enemy to God, this by relationship means he is a sworn enemy to all that is God's. Brethren, what this means is he exists currently in his state as one not only who rebels against God, but despises all that is God's. This means this malicious, this impure, and this mighty being despises you. Because not only is he a personal adversary and a rebel against God, he abhors all God's kingdom. We see this just quickly to help set the stage for what's before us here in three ways. Very quickly, he abhors the church universal. Not just an individual congregation, but the whole, throughout history, people of God. This is demonstrated in Revelation chapter 12. Notice at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Well, who is this dragon? Verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But what does he do? Verse 13. We're told that the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is the image that's already been introduced in this chapter of the church. He is always about antagonizing and seeking the destruction of the church. It doesn't matter how great, how small, how big, how prosperous, how little, how defiled. His constant labor is to work against the church because he abhors it. But he also abhors particular congregations. In other words, he doesn't just take, as we might think of it, a shotgun and sort of shoot at the whole church. There's a method to that, of course. But he also hones in on particular congregations. And so, for instance, just as an example, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, you'll notice that this is mentioned of the particular church in Smyrna at the time. Notice Christ's words. He says in verse 10, Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, it doesn't mean that Satan will sort of grab them by the hand and cast them into prison. It means that he is the personal agent responsible for the stirring up of those persecutors against that congregation. He is the agent, as it were, working behind the scenes, the mastermind, many times well beyond the intentions of those who he employs. And yet he is the one who is here identified as the persecutor of this congregation. And so it is, Satan attacks not just the church universal, but particular congregations of it. And likewise, he is the one who focuses upon individual believers. We see this in a number of places, perhaps most notably in Christ's words to Peter, Luke chapter 22. Notice as he speaks to Peter, he testifies of an exchange with Satan. Luke chapter 22, and notice at verse 31. Here Christ is preparing for his suffering, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now it's true, Satan is desiring more than Peter, thus the plural you. But it is inclusive of Peter, because Christ particularly notes that he has prayed for Peter individually. Notice, "Christ hath desired to have you, my disciples, but I have prayed for thee, Peter." And so he has sought not just the group, but the individuals of the group and their destruction. This is the one who exists as our adversary. And as other texts demonstrate, he is greater of might and power than any of us combined. He is a fallen angel, but as such, he remains a being which is known as an angel. The fallen aspect means he's evil, but he retains the properties and powers of an angel. Just as a fallen man remains a man, so a fallen angel remains an angel, only in sin. Well, think of all the accounts of what angels did in throughout history. How it is that an angel comes and sweeps over the land of Egypt and puts to death all the firstborn. How the Lord raises up an angel and he slays the various enemies before his people. He is a far greater power than you or I can imagine. And he exists similar to us, with a mind that thinks, reasons, plans, strategizes, and all of his aim is on the work of opposing Christ's church. Notice then, secondly, more particularly, his work. We've seen his existence, and prayerfully, it would cause us to be more sober. Indeed, this would be the primary point of application regarding his existence, that we would remember and behave as if there is one who so exists. But notice then, secondly, his work. In general, he resists or opposes the cause of God. And that's what's presented here in verse 1. Satan, the word meaning adversary, standing at his right hand, notice the language, to resist him. He is to be there as a constant adversary. He is ever about this work. The word has the idea of opposing. Whatever is brought up is thus put against and opposed. Now, particularly, he appears in this capacity of a legal adversary, as noted earlier. The courtroom is somewhat set, and there is Christ, this angel of the covenant of the Lord, before Joshua there, and to his right hand stands his accuser, his adversary. This is what Satan is regularly at work doing. He is called elsewhere the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his titles. As titles are meant in some sense to quickly capture the essence of something, this is his regular work. He is accusing and constantly doing so the brethren. And here he stands opposing Joshua, not merely Joshua personally, but Joshua as he ministers as the public servant of the whole of God's cause, the people whom God has said, "I will bless again." And so now consider this scene. Here is represented before us the people of God as represented in Joshua, unto whom God has said, I will bless you. You can think back to weeks before of all of these glorious things. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 2, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. I will dwell in the midst of thee. And what is Satan doing now? He's opposing, saying, you don't have the right, and he doesn't have the right, and they don't have the right to have these blessings. He's opposing all that's taking place. He's seeking, as it were, to set an impenetrable obstacle that would prevent God from favoring his people. He is arguing and causing, as it were, for reasons to appear as to why God should forsake his cause with his people. Now, if we think of that for a moment, I wonder if that gives you any pause to realize that there is one, both with reference to the whole of the church, likewise with reference to individual congregations. Think of this more personally, with reference to your own life. There is one who is opposing God's blessing for you. And though he certainly is a false accuser and can make up many false accusations, yet is there not, shameful as it is, cause that we put in his hand to plead against us? We could take today alone, if we were to be careful in our examination, and see that there is cause for accusation against us. Though we'll consider the conqueror that comes to the rescue of the people of God, when you think of this for a moment, it can be quite overwhelming. It's rather strange that the focus on Satan by the world is merely in these ridiculous horror stories. Now, we in no way venture any approval for the viewing of these things, but when you see even the sort of advertising of these stories and the idea of Satan as this menacing creature who's always about trying to scare people and do these kinds of things, we don't deny that there's something true regarding that. However, the great trouble to the Christian is that he has some cause to accuse us before God. When we look at the law of God and we see our reflection in it, oh, don't we see so many imperfections? And then we realize that there's one who is, as it were, pointing all of them out. There's a defect, there's another defect, there's a problem, there's a rebellion, there's another sin, there's more evidence of iniquity. Look how she spoke there. Look what he thought there. Look what they did over there. And when you put it in context, to see that it's in context of a reasoning against God blessing his people, is it not discouraging? Because we long for the blessing of God. We long when we get simply something of a scent of it, a whisper of it in our ears. When we read a page of Scripture and it testifies of the outpouring of God's Spirit, or the reviving of His cause, or the reforming of Zion, or we take a page out of history and we see the great works of God reviving and reforming His cause in earlier years, and we start to get a sense of, Lord, we long for that in our lives individually. In our congregation, we long for it in the church universal. Is it not often the case that there starts to come in our thought this accusation and thus disqualification for us to expect such things? But what hope have we of these things if we're familiar enough with our sins? What hope does our generation have, which has so profaned the Lord's name and his worship? What hope do we really have of a congregational, of a denominational, of a larger revival of God's work when we see so much that is disjointed and out of place regarding God's word? What hope do we have in these things? And as we entertain those thoughts, I wish you to know this by the authority of God's word. You entertain the adversarial thoughts of Satan. Satan is the one who opposes and resists. Now notice when it is his work is most earnest. Certainly he opposes at any time. He's provided to us in Scripture under the example of a lion, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The idea is he's ravenous. He's never satisfied. He's always going about looking for someone to destroy, looking for people to destroy. But what's particularly of interest here is that the vision is given to Zechariah in this moment of God preparing to bless his people, and the high priest there, as it were, interceding on behalf of the people. In other words, it's on the very brink of a tremendous outpouring of God's blessing. Satan isn't stupid. He is one who understands things. Now, he is, of course, corrupt, and he corruptly thinks of various things, but he can discern the Lord's way. It's no surprise that when Christ enters upon his public ministry, what's the first experience that follows? He's tempted of Satan. This is so regular in the Scriptures. There's this work of God going forward. Boom! There appears Satan. There's a reform about to take place. Satan appears. And whether he appears personally, as in this vision, or through the evidence of many adversaries he stirred up, he's regularly opposing the advance of Christ's kingdom. And here it is presently. God's kingdom is now taking shape again. It's about to prosper. And so Satan doesn't say, well, it looks like it's going to happen, so I'll sort of back off. He, as it were, goes forward in his opposition. Now, this is both discouraging to us that we should face such opposition, but it also gives us some insight. How many of us as individuals have set our hearts to seek the Lord on some particular instance, and then are met almost the very moment of our resolution with something that opposes and discourages our following of the Lord? You know what? Lord, you've convinced me, you've convicted me that I have sinned with my speech, with my thoughts, with my actions. Perhaps it's toward a particular person or in a particular place. And so then we say in our prayer, and we ask of God, God, would you help me to be mindful of my speech, mindful of my countenance, mindful of my manners, mindful of my observance of this or that commandment. And then so soon as we pray, it's as if something is stirred up against us. And we say, why does this always happen? Well, here's one reason why. Satan and his kingdom desires to see you ever opposed, pushed back. This is why the language given to the church is resist the devil. It takes activity. It takes conscious effort. In other words, as we're praying, Lord, give me grace, we should be full aware that Satan is going to oppose this. But far too often, we say, well, every time I try, something bad happens, so why should I try anymore? Every time I try to be mindful of my speech, she's always cruel to me. He's always thoughtless to me. They're always mean or negligent or whatever else. As if that then somehow absolves us from our resolution to serve God. Satan is opposing, pushing back, because he does not want to see Christ's kingdom extend and prosper. And far too often, we fall to our shame at the first opposition. This isn't true just of general people. It's true of us. It's true that we fall victim to his opposition. And so, doubtlessly, one reason the Lord has given us this insight through the vision of Zechariah is that we would be better equipped to resist the adversary in his opposing the advance of Christ's kingdom in us. A family says, you know what? We've not done worship as a family. And we see the Lord in various places cultivating the prizing of God's word in the home, both the instruction and the praise and prayer in the home. Well, if that's the case, we have to have family worship. And so then what happens? We say, tonight we're doing family worship. And then what happens? This person's out of sorts, we're tired, something happens, we lose our cool, we lose our patience, and everything goes to the trash. We say, well, was that worth it? Or we come and we say, you know what, we've been passive in the fellowship of the saints. I'm going to come with a particular word to encourage somebody, or to ask a question, or to do something that will promote God's kingdom. And so we give effort to it and thought to it, and we really pray about this, and we come, and we say something encouraging. And it's like it's in the ear, out the other ear of the person we've spoken to. And we say, I'm not doing that anymore. All of this effort, and what good has it brought? It's Satan opposing you. It's Satan opposing Christ's kingdom prospering. It's Satan who is trying to keep back the advance of Christ's kingdom in your soul, in your home, in your congregation, in your witness to the world. He is ever and always the adversary opposing. And when it is that though in our minds we acknowledge Satan's existence, we live as if he doesn't, we just fall down and say, well, what's the point? Satan saw, in his estimation, an opportunity to resist the kingdom of God. But notice, however strong and thoughtful Satan is, there is one who withstands and conquers him. So then notice, thirdly, his conqueror. You'll notice particularly that here now, in Zechariah 3, the angel of the Lord is called the Lord, right? So this is, again, demonstrating the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And yet there's a personal distinction within the Godhead. Jehovah said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. Here is the second person of the Trinity, God himself, Jehovah, referring to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, rebuking the adversary. Here is God, particularly our advocate, the messenger of the Lord, the Word of God, standing for our defense and opposing and overcoming and conquering this wicked one. It's God who will conquer Satan. And this is asserted so frequently, it's beyond necessary to labor the point. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Right? Again and again, it's demonstrated. When it is in Jude that there's this argument about Moses' body, seemingly Satan saying he is not worthy of the resurrection because of Moses' sin, what's the response given to Satan? The Lord rebuke thee. This is the hope that we have. Think for a moment how utterly ridiculous and what a shameful spectacle so-called pastors make when they're binding Satan here, and I command you, Satan, and I do this, and I do that. Our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, says it best and says it the way it should be said. The Lord rebuke thee. We, far less than Christ, stand in a position to oppose Satan ourselves. We resist him, but we resist him in the spirit and by the armor that God provides us, as is said in Ephesians. Here, our advocate, who stands for our defense, says, here's what's coming. The Lord will rebuke thee. Which means, by the way, that Satan's accusations, however much there may be a seed of truth in them, are perverse and corrupt, and they are, as it were, contrary to the just judgment of God. But how is it that this rebuke shall come to pass. How is it that Satan, who has a litany of faults before him when he looks at the church, how is it that he can be found as one who is a false accuser of the church and thus of the rationale of God blessing his people? It's because, as the Lord says, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. In other words, Satan's accusations are first off against the Lord's determination. And implicit in that, of course, is if the Lord has chosen this people, there is something of a cause for his blessing of them. Doesn't mean that he's chosen them because they're good, but he's chosen them, and shall the God of all the earth do what is wrong? But notice, more to the point, he says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The idea is, this is one who's been delivered. Yes, they stand in and of themselves worthy of judgment. But isn't this the people whom God has redeemed out of their judgment they deserve? They are the brand that's been plucked out. Yes, in themselves, they are worthy of remaining in and standing in the fire and remaining in a position of degradation and judgment. But isn't this the people whom God has taken out of that and redeemed them? Notice, for instance, this all, of course, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate. We'll consider more of that, Lord willing, next week, when, having seen our adversary in these first two verses, we'll give more attention to our advocate in this and the following three. But we cannot escape this, because the one who conquers Satan, our adversary, is our advocate, the Lord Jesus himself. And notice, for instance, how this is regularly before us. In 1 John chapter 1, you'll notice John speaks of our sins, the very substance, as it were, of the accusation against us. And he says in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, if any man sin, he doesn't say Christians are sinless or Christians will no longer sin. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here's the whole point. He's arguing and exhorting us unto holiness by the grace of God. But he says, and if any man sin, we still have an advocate. Notice the description of our advocate. Jesus Christ, catch this, the righteous. He doesn't plead something unrighteous. He doesn't plead something that's compromised. He doesn't sort of think to sneak something by, well, here's our hope that maybe the judge won't really look deeply into this argument, but just sort of look at the surface and say, it seems okay to me, therefore you're pardoned. He is a righteous advocate, pleading what is righteous and just and true and good. But what is it that he pleads with the Father? He pleads his providing of a propitiation for our sins. The very point of what Christ says, is this not a brand that's been plucked out? It's one who's been chosen to be redeemed. Yes, I know full well what they are in themselves, but this is the point you miss, Satan. I have taken them from their guilt and profanity, and I'm bringing them into a position of salvation. Say all you want about their sins, but then look what I've done to redeem them of their sins. Every aspect of their iniquity is fully answered for in my providing of propitiation. It's interesting, of course, later on in this very chapter, Zechariah chapter 3, that when the branch, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned, that it's mentioned that he will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's a further answer to Satan's accusations. Look how polluted, look how wicked, look how undeserving. God, if you bless them, you'll be unjust because they have sinned against you, and your justice demands that they go punished for their sins. So Satan, you know what? You fool. You don't understand. Look what I'm doing. I am providing my son to take away their iniquity. Yes, they deserve to remain in the fires, not only of affliction, but of eternal condemnation. But here's what I will do. I will place my own son in their place that they can be plucked out justly by my grace. It's amazing. We talk about salvation by grace, and we do so rightly because toward us, it is entirely gracious. We've done nothing to procure, to prepare, and thus to demand and warrant God to save us. We have only sinned. But there is propriety in speaking that the salvation that is by grace to us is by justice in Christ. Because Christ satisfies all the divine law and answers for all of our sins. In other words, this is why God is called both just, righteous, and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus Christ. God is just to bless us, not because of what you and I are in ourselves, but because of what Christ is for us. He is just and righteous to shower us with blessings and to prosper our souls and to build up a local congregation and to flourish and cause to flourish the church of God throughout the world. Why? Because we're so good and worthy of it? No. But because we are as a brand plucked out, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ has made it so that we in him are made worthy of receiving the Lord's divine benediction. And so Satan stands absolutely confounded. He has every cause in us to say, foul, you can't do this, it's not right of you to do this. But he loses all of his footing when our advocate stands up and says, I've plucked them out and I've redeemed them. There's much more that is said in the scriptures regarding all of these things. We, Lord willing, will look more to this next week. But as we close, consider and set it as a guarantee. Every advance you hope to take in the kingdom of God will be met with some degree or another of opposition. It may not be the full frontal assault that comes at times, but it may be a little temptation here or a little discouragement there. But you see, what God's word does for us is it opens our eyes that we can be more aware of those things which would trouble us and Satan, our enemy, who would oppose us. And howsoever true the words are that would cause us discouragement of any hope of blessing to us, as they come from Satan, they come twisted, corrupted, and misrepresenting the truth as we are in Christ. And this is our only refuge, our only hope. It is that we would overcome Satan by the one who conquers Satan himself. And so, with one more thing to say, notice in Revelation chapter 12, it's mentioned that Satan, as we saw in this chapter, is the one who opposes and persecutes the church. But notice in verse 11, it says they, the church, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Your success against Satan will only be by the blood of Christ, which is precisely the argument that's presented in Zechariah 3. Is this not the chosen people of God Is this not the brand plucked out? Is this not the people redeemed by my blood? Is this not the people for whom I've given myself? Your argument falls. It cannot carry, because my blood is answered and satisfied for them in the presence of God. And so here, Christian, is your hope of individual prosperity in Christ's kingdom. It's in Christ. It's not in yourself. It's in looking for, leaning upon, and trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's when you have sinned, not to come with this excuse and that excuse and to say, well, he or she and they and them, but to say, I've sinned. But here's the blood of Christ provided me. Would you bless me? It's interesting. It's not just would you forgive, it is that. But would you bless me? Think again of the context. God is going to bless and prosper and build up his kingdom because of the blood of Christ. Why would we not go individually, as a congregation, and for the whole of the church and say, because of your love to us, having chosen us, because of your redeeming us, having plucked us out as a brand from the fire, and because of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf, bless and prosper Zion in us. Here is your hope, not only for peace of conscience, but here is your hope for great things for the church. It's that we have this one who conquers even the most malicious of enemies opposing the cause of God in and for us. And so let us be those who, when opposed, go unto him who is the conqueror, even Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me then for prayer?